It doesn't seem like I should have to introduce Pastor Alex Hargrove. We have seen him here plenty of times. We love him and his family as he comes down and fills the pulpit for us occasionally from Emmanuel Bible Church up north. Pastor Alex, thank you for coming again and being with us today. May God bless his word through you this morning.
Hello. Hey, look at that. Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. If you're going to be using the Pew Bibles in front of you, you'll find it on page 367. Psalm 72. As I was saying, my family does love you guys, and we do appreciate Grace Fellowship so much. They wish they could be here. Unfortunately, they can't. They've all got the plague. And I am mostly plague-free, so I feel pretty good about it. Psalm 72. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be one of those shepherds keeping watch over your flock by night, that night? I mean, first of all, you're working on Christmas Eve. Now, in your defense, you didn't know it was Christmas Eve, but there you are, watching your sheep. A choir of angels emerges, erupts into your evening with glorious news. A king has been born. Not just a king, but the king, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. He is here now. So together, you and all of your co-workers rush to the manger. Can you believe it? A manger of all places. You were very well acquainted with mangers, being a shepherd. You rush there and you fall down to worship this newborn king. Imagine, what kinds of questions would be filling your mind at that moment as you bow down before the newborn king? What would be the thoughts sprinting through your mind? Probably some collision of joy and hope, echoes of ancient promises and present painful realities, each aching to find their fulfillment and their comfort and their peace in this promised king who is now with us. But one thing is for sure. If he is a king, you would have to be wondering, what kind of king is he going to be? These shepherds probably had king fatigue. They had Herod. They had Caesar. Just a couple years before this, they had had Antony and Cleopatra. They knew about kings. Our world has never had a shortage of leaders who promise their people glory but only seek their own. Amen? And so if you're a shepherd, you have to be wondering, what's this king going to be like? How is this king going to be different from all the other kings I've seen? And what will his kingdom finally bring to us? Well, to answer those questions, we go back 1,000 years before Christmas. And listen to the prayer of a psalmist, a prayer which gives voice to the hope which hung over the heads of those shepherds that night, a hope that still share in today as we wait and long for the culmination of this kingdom. Psalm 72 paints a portrait of a promised king, and it compels us to ask ourselves as we read it, what kind of king am I waiting for anyway? Let's read it now together, Psalm 72. Of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. I mean, what kind of king does God promise to bring? And by extension, what kind of king is it that you are longing for right now? Perhaps there was no one in the Old Testament better qualified to address those questions than the author of this psalm, Solomon. You note the inscription in your Bibles. It says, of Solomon, which indicates that he is the author of this text. But then again, you also read the last verse of the psalm, which reads, the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended, which seems to imply that this psalm actually came from Solomon's dad, King David. So you wrestle with those ideas. And even if you, like I do, and many scholars today, think that verses 18 through 20 are best understood as a doxological postscript for the whole of book 2 of the Psalter, what we call Psalms 42 through 72, even if you believe that is kind of a tag at the end of the whole of those psalms, it doesn't answer the question who wrote Psalm 72, because, as you'll notice, Psalm 72 is still inside of them. Plus, as you read Psalm 72, maybe you're hearing some echoes of very familiar language that we read as the final recorded words of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. So it sounds a lot like King David, but it also says it comes from Solomon. What do you do with that personally? I think that the most likely origin story for Psalm 72 is that Solomon composed it in order to capture the final wishes and prayers of his father as he was passing the crown on to his son. That's what I think Psalm 72 is. Here comes Solomon, the heir to his throne, and more importantly, the heir to God's promise, the covenant that God has established with David, that one of his sons is going to be the final king, the ruler of all of God's kingdom. And he would sit on the throne and rule everlastingly. And David knew that his son Solomon was inheriting that promise and making a prayer for the king who was to come. And so we call this psalm, Psalm 72, a royal psalm. It was probably a psalm that was sung or read or recited at every one of the coronation ceremonies for every one of the kings to come, maybe even at Solomon's coronation ceremony. And it was there to express the hope and the desire for God to finally bring not just another king, but the king, the promised king, the messianic king, the king that we, as we sing at Christmas, recognize in whom all the hopes and fears of all the years would finally come and find their fulfillment, the king that we are longing for. But what is that king going to be like? That's what Psalm 72 is answering. And it gives us five answers to that question if you're trying to take notes. First, Psalm 72 lets you know that this king, the promised king, will be a righteous king. Verse 1, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. It's interesting when you read the psalm that verse 1 is the only time in the entire psalm that you come into what's called an imperative. It's the only time in the whole psalm that the author directly asks God to do something. Almost the entire rest of the psalm is written as an expression of hope, as a desire, as a prayer. And you see that the way the ESV renders it through the word may. If you're reading in your Bible, you notice on the left column so many mays. May he judge, may he defend, may they fear. All expressions of hope, of anticipation. And to be sure, all of those hopes are that God would bring them about. All of them are a petition. But at the very beginning of the psalm comes a direct request. God, give him your justice and your righteousness. Two hugely important words in the Old Testament. Justice, it's the word mishpat. Righteousness, it's the word tzaddik. What do those words mean? Justice and righteousness. There are lots of ways that people try to define those terms. But if you look them up, you would understand justice simply means doing what's right. Justice just means using your authority to ensure that what is good and what is right is what is being done. That's what it means to do justice. And righteousness, by extension, is simply the character of a person who is doing and who is adjudicating what is good and right. They go together. Justice and righteousness. But those definitions are meaningless if you don't also define what it means to be good and what it means to be right. In Solomon's world, just like our world, just like the shepherd's world, is filled with kings and judges and people who want to redefine good and redefine right in order to redefine justice on a whim to suit popular opinion or more likely personal enrichment. If you can redefine what it means to do good, to do justice in a way that benefits you, people do it. Politicians, princes, and private corporations are all too happy to pander to whomever will line their pockets and fill the polls. And it's okay if rules are bent and corners are cut and a little thumb on the scales of justice. It's all too common as long as it works out for the man in charge. But Solomon realizes that true justice and true righteousness aren't arbitrary, and they're not decided by popular opinion, and they absolutely are not optional. Not for God's king. True justice and true righteousness must come from God as gifts, because he is the one who defines what it is to be good by his very goodness. He defines what it is to be right and to do right by his own perfect character. And God's king, unlike every other king that has ever existed, God's king, when he comes, will finally rule with God's own righteousness perfectly. Never distorting justice, never allowing injustice to prevail. This is the chief job of a king. It's the first virtue of government to ensure that only what is good and right is what is being done. If you got put on the search committee to go out and hire a king, that's your job, which would be a pretty fantastic job, I must say. And your job was to write up the job description for the new king. The very first bullet point that you would pick is adjudicate justice. The very first thing you want a king to do is to rule with righteousness. And that's what God's king is going to do. He will perfectly, perfectly judge everything. He will not show any partiality. He will always do what is just. He will always do what is right. And he will do that both to the rich and to the poor, the psalm says. You can't bribe this king. In fact, verse 4 says that he will defend the cause of the poor, that he will deliver the children of the needy. Just imagine what it would be like to live in a kingdom where there was no injustice, there was no oppression, there was no undeserved suffering anywhere. He says in verse 72, even the mountains will bear prosperity for the people, verse 3. The mountains were a place of conflict. They were a place of danger in Solomon's time. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as his father said, even the place where historically it has always been dangerous to walk, even that will now become a place of prosperity. It will be a place where the word he uses there is shalom. It will be a place of peace now. A.W. Pink writes, as one sees the apparent defeat of the right and the triumphing of might and wrong, it seems as though Satan were getting the better of the conflict. But as one looks above instead of around, there is plainly visible to the eye of faith a throne. This then is our confidence, that God is on his throne, and that the one seated there is good and righteous and perfect and sovereign. And so as you take down your Christmas lights and take down your tree, as Cam mentioned, as we kind of wrap up the Christmas season, don't put away the Christmas carols yet. Ask yourself this: what kind of king was I just singing about? What kind of king do I want? Are you here this morning longing for a king who will undo injustice? Do you want a king who will right every wrong? A king who will protect the vulnerable and defend the weak, who cannot be bought or bribed or blinded? Because if so, then like the shepherds, you are looking for God's king. First, he's going to be righteous. Secondly, Solomon tells us, he's going to be an eternal king. The next verses here, verses 5 through 7, tell us that God's king is going to be an eternal king. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Kings come and kings go. That's what kings do. That's just the way it is with kings. You know, you and I, we all remember sitting through our Western Civ class at some point, trying in vain to remember all the dates and the names, right? We tried to do that. Henry, Richard, John, Henry, Edward, 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 Richard, Henry, Henry, Henry. There's the guy, I'm missing a Henry. There's at least 8 of them, right? We've all tried to be there. They just come and they go. We live in Northern Virginia. Every 4 years we vote. And isn't it fascinating that the very week after the vote, as you're driving down 95, you will inevitably see a bumper sticker that says, January 20th, 4 years from now, already looking forward to the day that the guy who just got elected is going to be gone. That's just how it is. Kings come and kings go. And that's what makes God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 so incredible. Not just that you're going to have a son, David. Not just that he's going to be a king, David. Not just that he's going to rule on a throne with justice and righteousness, even. But that he will rule forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A forever king. A king who leads his people for as long as the sun burns. Who leads his people for as long as the moon is glowing. With no diminution of his authority, no waning of his power. There's never any lame duck leadership. There's never any opposition from a contentious Congress. He just has perfect righteousness and perfect justice in perpetuity, forever. A kind of perpetual reign that he says in verse 6 will be like the rain that flows down and brings everlasting refreshment and sustainment. This picture of a constancy of goodness from his throne that flows out of him and floods his kingdom with life, so that everywhere that he has authority, all that springs up is good and bountiful and joyful. I want a kingdom like that. We live in a world with cyclical power struggles all the time. Factions vying for power and influence, and what they produce is volatility in their wake. We've all been there, trying to game out the political cycle and figure out when the best time to buy and or sell your house is. We never know when it's going to rain. But one day God's king is going to come. And he's going to settle every matter once and for all. And when he sits on his throne, he'll never get up again. And in his unending rule, the righteous will flourish. Those who belong to him will enjoy his goodness without fear, without worry, without concern, without wondering if tomorrow carries calamities on the dawn. Solomon says in verse 7 that this eternal reign means that peace will abound forever. It will overflow. It will fill every nook and every cranny of life in that kingdom. Every town, every city, every home, every heart, everything will be overflowing with peace, with joy, with abundance. I want that kind of king. Do you long for a king who will come and will establish everlasting peace, never to be disrupted again? Never again will you hear the discordant sounds of disunity or danger or dilemma. Only goodness, only joy. Do you long for that kind of king? Because if so, then you're waiting on God's king. He is righteous, he is everlasting, he is a sovereign king. Verses 8 through 11, he is sovereign. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Solomon's doing something pretty cool here. He's evoking the language of Exodus 23. He's reminding the people of their history and of the promises that had been made to them to depict this sprawling territory under the promised king's authority. All the land that God had promised to Abraham, all the land he had promised to Isaac, all the land he had promised to Jacob and to Judah and to all of his brothers, all of the land which Moses had brought Israel back into, all of the land that Joshua had fought to conquer, every square inch of God's covenant fulfilled. There's not one shadowy place that you shouldn't look at, Simba. All of it belongs to him. But you know what's incredible is even though Solomon's picking up on that language from Exodus 23, he blows down the fences. He knocks them straight over and claims even the ends of the earth belong to this king. He doesn't just get the promised land of Israel. He gets the whole earth. And he doesn't just get the property. He doesn't just get the deeds. He gets the people too. They fall under his rule. Verses 9 and 10 are incredible. They present these three representative groups to show the comprehensiveness of his sovereign authority. There's nobody that doesn't bow down to this king. You see that in verses 9 and 10? May the desert tribes bow down before him. May his enemies lick the dust. First, he says, all the rebellious tribes, they are brought under authority. The desert tribes, his enemies, those describe all of Israel's closest neighbors. You know, all those people that Solomon's dad had been fighting for all of those years. The Philistines and the Amalekites and the Edomites. And for decades, David had squared off against them and struggled and wrestled. And sometimes he would win and sometimes he would lose. And David tried. He never brought all of them to heel. Solomon was a wise man. He kept them at bay with clever diplomacy. But always, the threat loomed just over the horizon. There was always the chance that tomorrow you would wake up and you would hear the drums of war beating. But one day, the promised king was going to come. And the Messiah would end not only all the wars, all the rumors of wars, all the threats of wars. There was never going to be violence again. His enemies, it says, would either bow or be broken. No more rebellion. That's the first group. The second group Solomon mentions are far-off nations that are brought under his authority. Verse 10, may the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. Tarshish, where have I heard that before? Oh, that's right, Jonah. always helps us with Tarshish, right? Jonah is trying to run away from God's mission. He's trying to get as far away from the presence of God as possible, so he picks one ticket to Tarshish, please, which we would think of as modern-day Spain. He's like, that's as far as it goes. That's the end of the line. That is the Huntington Station. That joke makes more sense in if you live on the metro. He's all the way at the end. There's no more stops. And the coastlands are kind of a catch-all phrase that the prophets use for distant and for far-flung places. These are the most remote locations Solomon can come up with. And you know what's crazy? For all of Solomon's wealth, and all of Solomon's wisdom, and all of Solomon's power, if he had tried to give a royal decree to the kings of Tarshish, or the kings of the coastlands, they would open up their email, they would laugh, and they would delete it and say, I'd like to see you make me. He just couldn't project his power that far. There were limits to Solomon's authority. What's he going to do about it? But not the promised king. Not the king that is to come. Because he is going to come and his kingdom will have no boundaries. Even the most distant places fall under his authority. And even the most far-flung kings will come and bring their taxes into his coffers. His reign has no end. So all the rebellious people, all the distant people, and thirdly, all the wealthiest people are brought under his authority. Verse 10, may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. Sheba and Seba were kingdoms of incredible wealth. The most memorable encounter we have with these kingdoms is in 1 Kings 10, where the queen of Sheba comes to visit the author of this psalm, Solomon. And she's so impressed with what she sees Solomon doing as a king, she gives him a gift. Like a little, I don't know what you call a housewarming gift for a king, a palace-warming gift. She gives him a palace-warming gift. Do you remember what she gives him? 120 talents of gold, plus a very great amount of spices and precious stones, which beats every succulent I've ever received in my entire life. In case you're wondering, I did the math. 120 talents of gold is about 12,000 pounds of gold. Today's market value of gold is $4,211.16 per troy ounce, or about $61,424.31 per pound. I don't think you can say about if you use cents, but anyway, $61,000 per pound times 12,000 pounds. The gift that Sheba brought was equivalent to $737,091,720. That's a pretty nice succulent. Like, that is a pretty fantastic gift. If there was any nation that had the capacity to buy its way out of this king's authority, if there was any people who could bribe this king away from having to obey him, it was Sheba and Seba. But the thing is, this king cannot be bought. Solomon helps us realize that there is no one too dangerous, no one too distant, and no one too affluent to escape the sovereignty of this coming king. Don't you long for a king who will finally come and unite all people under his authority? Everyone, no matter how far away, no matter where they come from, no matter what they're like, all of them will fall under his authority, his one just, fair, equitable, unbiased authority. I want that kind of king. If you want that kind of king, then you're looking for God's king. A king who is righteous, eternal, who is sovereign, and who is, fourthly, compassionate. Verse 12, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. Here's where things get a little interesting. How is this king going to be different? I mean, there's lots of kings that had lots of authority. There's lots of kings that had lots of power. There's lots of kings who had lots of abundant wealth. This king is more than a ruler. He's a redeemer. He's a rescuer. So much is being communicated in that one word in the ESV, delivers. He delivers the needy when he calls. It's the word of rescuing Joseph out of the pit that his brothers had thrown him in. It's the word of rescuing Israel from the slavery to Pharaoh. It's the word of Gideon and the Midianites. It's the word of David and his wild beasts. It speaks of a rescue that surprises us, because it comes to us in our darkest moments, when there is no other hope, when all aspirations and ambitions have shut themselves out from your life. It's the word of a hand that lifts you up when you are too weak to work at all. That's delivers. And this promised king, not only does he deliver the needy, not only does he come to those who have no capacity and no hope, not only does he do that, look what motivates him to do that. He doesn't act out of some cold, calculating duty like, well, I'm the king. I can't believe how miserable these people are, but I guess I'll go down there and do something about it. He is a king who acts out of a deep-rooted compassion. Verse 13, he has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. How do you get a picture of this king? He's a man whose very mighty hand is moved by love. That's what rouses him, his affections for you. He sees you and he loves you. He has compassion on you, and your plight becomes his plight. He snatches his people out of the clutches of death. He redeems them and redeems their lives. Why does he do it? Because he loves you. Verse 14, they are precious in his sight. You are precious in his sight. And every drop of blood that his people spill is counted as dear to him. In his deep, moving affection for you, his love for you compels him to avenge your cause upon your enemies. I mean, imagine, if you would, a king who doesn't just do a photo op with the impoverished, who doesn't just, you know, play up the public relations aspect, but actually loves the destitute and the disadvantaged, the impoverished, the lowest, the poorest. They're not simply his subjects, they're the chief concern of his heart. That's you and that's me. Do you long for a king who sees you in your suffering, who knows you when you are in that quiet, still place that you're scared to talk about with people, who sees it and loves you and is strong enough to save you? And there, in the place where you feel most alone, he promises that he'll never abandon you or forsake you. Whose deepest affections are set on you and compels him to come for you, if you want that kind of king, then you are looking for God's king. He's a righteous king, an eternal king, a sovereign king, a compassionate king, and fifthly, finally, he's a prosperous king. Every candidate for every office from time immemorial has run on the economy. They all do it. Because they know you're going to vote with your pocketbooks. All of them say, if you put your trust in me, there's a bright future waiting. A chicken in every pot, unless you're a vegan, and then it's tofu in every teacup. Right? Boba tea overflowing as far as the eye can see. One of the primary rules and responsibilities of a ruler is to ensure the prosperity and productivity of his people. That's what kings are supposed to do. Keep me safe and help me flourish. That's your whole job, king. And then the final verse of Solomon's Advent song, it's loaded with lavish language. Listen to the language of prosperity. The gold of Sheba, blessings, abundance, grain, fruit, blossom. The picture here is that this king is going to come and produce a land flowing with milk and honey. A land so prosperous that even the mountaintops have amber waves of grain on them. With wheat stalks as thick as the cedars of Lebanon. I am not a farmer. I've never been a farmer. Please, Lord, I'll never be a farmer. It's not what I aspire to. But even I know you don't plant your wheat on the mountaintops because that's where the wind is blowing and that's where the rocks are. And this king is going to be so good, so prosperous, that even the barest places that have never shown any promise in the past will have giant stalks of wheat like cedar trees. Where his people flourish instead of just scraping by. And they respond to his benevolence with continual worship and praise and blessing for how good he is to them. And then in echoes of Genesis 12, where the blessings of this promised king reach around the world and every nation starts singing praise to him, all the people everywhere in every nook and cranny of his kingdom, it's all so filled with his abundance that everyone delights in him and worships him. I don't know what your life is like. I don't know what circumstances you've endured. But do you long for a king that will come and make scarcity a thing of the past? Where there will never again be anyone who doesn't have enough. Where everyone's labor, which right now is cursed with thorns and sweat and ends in death, where every one of your acts of work in his kingdom will only bring blessing again, where finally this world will return to its Edenic intention. Do you long for that kind of king? Because if so, you are looking for God's king. And we've been looking a long time. David was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't the promised king. He couldn't do this. Solomon was the wisest king who ever lived, and yet he wasn't the very wisdom and word of God incarnate. And year after year, the people of Israel would come to the temple and they would sing this coronation song and they would watch as the crown passed from one forehead to another, to another, to another, waiting and hoping and praying that one day the true king would come. And I have to imagine if you were one of those shepherds, that first Christmas night, looking at the newborn baby in the manger, on the outskirts of Royal David City, the overtones are not lost on you. I have to imagine you were hoping that finally this king, the promised king, would fulfill all of their hopes, would bring an end to all of their suffering, and bring joy. And after the last note of the angelic choir ceased to echo that night, those shepherds went to the manger and they found him, the promised king, the king in whom all the justice and righteousness of God dwells by virtue of his own nature as divine. The king upon whom they didn't yet realize it, but all of the justice and righteousness of God would fall as punishment because of their own sin, because of our sin. The king, newborn and lying in a manger, yet somehow also the ancient Lord of David. The king who would soon lay down his life and be laid in a tomb to provide eternal life for his people by the power of his own resurrection. The king who came into a humble home without fanfare or earthly acclaim, but who will one day be exalted as the sovereign Lord to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. The king who loved his people enough to condescend to earth and take on flesh and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to rescue his people and redeem his people, to come to you when you could do nothing. A king who would weep with his people and rejoice with his people and rescue his people and one day is going to return to his people. A king who unites us to himself so that in the ages to come, God his Father might pour out the immeasurable riches of his grace to us forever. I can imagine if you were that shepherd, I can imagine sitting here right now today, you want that king. You want him to come. And as so many thousands of Israelites had done before them, and so many saints have done after them, singing this song, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." It's a kingdom which, in one sense, has already come, and in another sense, is yet to come. We're still waiting for this king to return. But he will come back. And he will establish his kingdom. That's what we pray for. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." There's only one way to be a part of this kingdom. You have to come to the king and seek your refuge in him. You have to ask for his mercy and his grace to be welcomed into his presence. And he offers it freely. He's a compassionate king, a loving king, a merciful king. You know, for a long time, as a Christian, I would read this kind of passage, Psalm 72, or I'd listen to this kind of sermon, and I would think to myself, "Well, amen and amen. I believe all of it." But you know, like, what am I supposed to do? Like, no offense, but like, how do you apply Psalm 72? You know, I want some sort of like immediately applicable, you know, implementable kind of response. And I think that part of the reason I used to struggle with that is because I had a tendency to devalue the application of hope. What are you supposed to do with Psalm 72? I think the answer is pretty straightforward. I think you're supposed to hope. I think you're supposed to trust. I think you're supposed to believe and ask God to help you not to fix your hope or your trust or your confidence or your joy in any other would-be king, but only in his son. And I think that that application, hope, is incredibly practical. Because as we read together just a minute ago, hope doesn't disappoint. Hope sustains the saint in suffering. Hope calls the sinner to repentance. Hope doesn't disappoint. Let's pray.